Good morning. Welcome to Church Without Religion. My name's Andrew Farley. I'm the pastor here. And today we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. I've titled this message, A New Look at the Old. Let's open with a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for this time. We just ask that you would minister to us by your word and by your spirit, that you would supply us with your wisdom as we inquire of you about truth. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. A new look at the old. It's interesting that when we look at the Psalms, we see the heart of a man who desires to know God, the heart of a man who has relationship with our Lord, and yet so many things about that relationship are different than what we experience today. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 51, a well-known psalm. If you're not familiar with this psalm, David wrote it when the prophet Nathan visited him. It was shortly after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Maybe you remember that David was watching Bathsheba take a bath, and he lusted after her and pursued her and sinned with her, and later she became his wife, and together the two, well, that resulted in Solomon. And so here we meet David at the moments after he has sinned with Bathsheba. And what we're going to read today is a man who is filled with guilt and filled with remorse and regret. And he is asking and pleading and begging that God might forgive him and that God would not retreat from him or revoke the presence of the Holy Spirit. As we look through these words of David in Psalm 51, we're going to contrast them with what we know to be true for us today. We will see some similarities. We'll gain some insights from the attitudes of David. And yet, we're always going to read the Old Testament with that New Testament lens. So let's jump right in now. We begin with the first verse of Psalm 51. David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." I love this psalm because, in a way, it shows us living on this side of the cross, living on this side of the resurrection, it shows us what Jesus has already done for us. We see David asking for something, and later we see Jesus accomplishing something. We see David requesting and begging and pleading, and then we see us as New Testament believers nodding our heads and looking up to heaven with a grateful heart, saying, "Thank you that it is finished and that this has been done." First, David says, "Be gracious to me, O God." We can clearly say that God has been gracious to us. As we survey the New Testament, we find exactly that. We don't have to wonder if God is going to be gracious to us tomorrow or next week or next year. What if we commit sins, the size and the quantity of those that David committed? Well, we need to be asking, God, might you, would you, could you possibly be gracious to me, O Lord? We don't have to ask and beg for those things because we know that there is a greater message today. That we live under God's grace. We are in a covenant of grace. We live under a system of grace. You have grace before you and grace behind you and grace on your right and grace on your left. We are literally immersed in a sea of grace. Grace abounds, Paul writes in the New Testament. And so we would never need to ask of God that he might possibly be gracious to us. Instead, the pronouncement from heaven itself is that we live in an abundance of grace. And so he goes on and he says, according to your loving kindness, be gracious to me, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Has that been done for you? Well, the entirety of the New Testament shouts, all the letters and all the authors, they shout in unison, that it is finished and that our sins have been taken away. Blessed is the man whose sins are not taken into account, as Paul quotes from David. And so we see that our sins are not merely covered under the New Testament, under the New Covenant message. They are taken away as far as the East is from the West. God remembers our sins no more. And so the very thing that David was praying, the very thing that David was asking for and hoping for that he might experience, we have that experience in spades. So while it is awesome to look back at the Old Testament and to learn from it and to glean from it, and it's all God's Word, we do see limitations in what they experienced compared with what we enjoy today. As Hebrews puts it, we have something better, we have something greater, because we live on this side of the divide. We live on this side of that great divide of Calvary, so that we experience something better and greater than any Old Testament person ever enjoyed, including David, as we see in Psalm 51, asking for the very things that we today enjoy always in Christ, no matter what. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Do you ever have that feeling you've committed a big one? You've committed something perhaps like David has, whether in actual deed or just in entertaining thoughts and pursuing them. One way or another, you have committed a heinous sin before God. And that feeling sets in, doesn't it? That feeling sets in of separation, of being dirty and distant. And so, as that feeling comes in, we might find ourselves wanting to pray what David prayed. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Do you recognize, though, that the book of Hebrews tells us that we have been forgiven once for all, and we have been cleansed once for all? We have been cleansed of a guilty conscience so that we might not have consciousness of sins anymore. The weight that David felt does not have to be our experience. Now, don't get me wrong. There is, of course, as the New Testament speaks, there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. There is a regret, a natural remorse over sins committed. If you've got a new heart and you've committed an old act, when the new and the old collide, there will be stress. Your new heart is not designed to commit an old act. Your clean heart is not designed to be engaged in an event that involves dirty, rotten sin. And so there will naturally be a conflict. We might call it the quenching of the Spirit or the grieving of the Spirit as God's Spirit counsels us and is concerned over us. But never, even in that regret and even in that remorse and even in that desire for change and that asking of God for wisdom going forward, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, the Bible tells us. Surely that is a sound-minded request. But never in all of that do we arrive at the prayer that David is praying here. Wash me and cleanse me. Why not? Because we recognize the work of Jesus Christ in washing us and cleansing us once for all. Now, the Christian world seem to have this confused. We confuse the washing and the cleansing with the turning and the changing of mind. Do you recognize that you can have a turn and a change of mind without needing a washing and a cleansing? What if the washing is eternal? What if the cleansing is once for all? If that's true, then we have a washing and a cleansing that is permanent, and yet we're making daily decisions. Don't confuse the daily with the once for all. The cleansing and the washing are once for all. The daily involves choices, choices that we make every single day in the face of temptation. And so just because we decide to change our minds and heed the wisdom of God and turn from something that we're not designed to do, just because we do that, which is common sense and godly wisdom, that doesn't mean that we're asking God to swoop down out of heaven and wash us one more time and cleanse us one more time from the sin and iniquity that we are mired in. We are not mired in sin. We are mired in Christ. We are not dead in our sins. We are alive in Christ. We are not baptized into sin. We are baptized into Jesus. And so we are not defined by these choices, and that's why we don't need to be cleansed once we've committed them. We are committing acts that oppose our identity. We are committing acts that oppose our cleanliness before God. And so we don't need more cleansing or washing. We need a recognition. We need a recognition of the washing and the cleansing that has already taken place. Peter puts it this way. He says, if you lack qualities such as kindness and love and goodness and gentleness, if you are lacking these qualities, it is because you have forgotten your purification. You have forgotten your purification of your former sins, and so you currently believe, get this, you currently believe that you are the sum total of what you have done recently. And perhaps this was the way that David was feeling in Psalm 51. Having uttered things about God's goodness and about his desire to follow God and obey God and be faithful, and then to fall into this sin, a despicable sin, taking someone else's wife and taking her into the bedroom and committing sin in this way. Can you imagine? Can you imagine one of God's servants, one of God's people, a follower of God, having fallen this far and then having to deal with the weight of it in his mind? And here he is, and this is why he's begging for the washing and the cleansing. But the good news for you and me, if we commit this very act 5 times and 500 times, the blood of Jesus still stands. The blood of Christ is still sufficient for that and so much more. He goes on and he says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. At first glance, we recognize the humility of this man. In Psalm 51, he's laying his heart bare. He's saying, God, I must humble myself before you. My sin, it is right in front of me. It's all over the place. It's in my face, and I can't deny it. Certainly, there's a role, a place for that confession in our lives, to recognize when we've committed something, to recognize it for what it is, and to say that, God, I see it plainly. I see the wrongdoing. I see the unhealthy choice. I see what I've done and who I've hurt by it. But do you notice that he says, my sin is ever before me? Do you recognize that that is not true of you? That your sin is not ever before you. Your sins have been taken away. When your sins are taken away, they are not ever before you. When your sins are remembered no more, they are not ever before you. When your sins are remembered no more and not taken into account and taken as far as the east is from the west, they are not ever before you. And so there's a recognition of wrongdoing, but there's a recognition of Christ. There's a recognition of wrongdoing, but there's a recognition of the cross. There is a respect for how heinous sin really is, but there is a respect for the cross of Christ and all that he accomplished. Do you see it? We are not belittling sin. We are hoisting the cross up on a pedestal, and we're honoring it the way it deserves to be honored. Let's call sin, sin, and let's call the sacrifice of Jesus perfect. In so doing, we have achieved the right health, the right balance as we look at our wrongdoing. He goes on, he says, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Here's a devout Jewish man, a leader, someone who would be king, serving as king for some time in Israel, and he's concerned. He's afraid. And rightly so. He doesn't understand the judgment event in its entirety. He doesn't understand what God's conclusion will be for him. He's in the midst of all the emotion and the midst of all the guilt, and he's overwhelmed with condemnation. And so in Psalm 51, he's saying, God, you're right about me. I mean, who would blame you if you were to cast me into hell? Who would blame you if you were to judge me for all these things that I've done? They are shockingly evil. Who would blame you, Lord? And so he says that God is blameless when he judges. We can respect that. God is blameless when he judges. We look out at his conclusion about a fallen world, about a spiritually dead world, about people who are still dead in their sins. And we say, God, you alone are just and you alone are fair. And I am not going to play that game of, God, how could you? And how many people are engaged in that game today? God, how could you? It's not fair. One man sins in a garden and the rest of them perish. It's not fair. You bring rescue, but it's in the name of Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. It's not fair. And look at David's heart. Look at his humility. Look at his submission to God's ways. He doesn't play those games. He says, God, you are blameless when you judge. We need to be in the place of saying, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that there is any rescue. Thank you that there is any way. Thank you that there is any hope, instead of trying to play judge and jury and drawing conclusions about God's fairness and God's character. Now, when it comes to us looking at this passage from the new covenant, from a perspective on this side of the cross and on this side of the resurrection, we can be free from the fears of David. Look at David. He is freaking out. He has committed a big one. What will God do with him? What will God conclude? Where will he end up? None of these fears need to consume us, because we recognize that we are free from condemnation. Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He says that we are free from judgment. Paul, not just Paul, but John the apostle says this: perfect love casts out the very fear that David was experiencing. God's perfect love casts out the fear of judgment and punishment. If we're freaking out, we're imagining God coming down with the hammer. This is what David envisioned. It doesn't have to be what we envision. In fact, when a believer fears the judgment, we're living in fantasy. We're imagining a God that is not. We're imagining a God who is not for us, but against us. There is no such God. God is not punishing his children. He is not judging and condemning his own. The Bible tells us that he would not deny himself. He would not forsake himself. And he lives in you. Therefore, he will not deny you and he will not forsake you. And so, God is blameless and God is right when he judges. God always judges rightly. And when he gives you a pass, a glowing pass, an off-the-charts pass at the final judgment, he knows what he's doing. He doesn't look at conduct and quantity of good works. He looks at hearts, human hearts. And if you have that new heart, you pass with flying colors. We're going to see David in a minute saying, God, create in me a clean heart. And we can say, amen, but we've got one. Renew a right spirit in me, God. We can say, amen, but we've got one. It is the right spirit and the clean heart that we already have that causes us to have confidence in the day of judgment. Your righteousness and your rightness before God is tied to a right spirit. God's not playing games. He's not fibbing to himself. He's not pulling the wool over his own eyes. He's not faking. He's not looking at Jesus instead of you. Your righteousness is real. And when God judges you righteous, it is because the substance of our spiritual being is truly right. We are, in effect, born again, born of God, and that birth is real. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Notice that David's attitude is that he's born in sin and he's recognizing that problem, that original sin, that original condition from which we need rescue. And there are many Christians today that would look at something like this and they would still claim that as their condition. They would say, well, we're all in sin. Or have you heard about so-and-so? I don't know if you heard what he did, but he's living in sin. Well, if he's a believer, he's not living in sin. He may be sinning, but he's living in Christ. Do you see, if we're born again, if we're born of God, if we're Christians, if we're believers, if we're born from above, we commit sins, but we're never in sin. We're in Christ. And what we do does not define who we're in. And yet David was very aware of his original condition. And we can even debate, did David experience a new birth? Was David experiencing what we have? Well, certainly Hebrews says, to some degree, he was not. And we can't go back in time and we can't open up David on a spiritual operating table and look at his heart and look at his spirit and understand exactly how he walked with God. We do know he was justified by his faith and his dependency on the Lord. But Hebrews says that they, the Old Testament believers, were not made perfect apart from us, and that God had something better for us. Now, I don't fully understand that. It's interesting to me that we even have a better deal than Adam and Eve. That's controversial for some. Oh, no, I mean, Adam and Eve, they were perfect. They were in a perfect state. Well, let me just say this. They sinned one time and they lost life. We sin every day and we never lose life. Now, who has the better deal? Who has the better deal when our life is eternal and will never be revoked, will never be taken, no one can snatch us out of his hand, he will never leave us nor forsake us, we are sealed until the day of redemption? Who has the better deal? Do you see, there's a reason that we magnify the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's a reason that we hang crosses around our necks and preach at Easter about a resurrection. There are reasons that we highlight what Jesus has accomplished, and it is because he has brought us something better. He has brought us something greater. We truly have a better deal than any Old Testament believer. So David, recognizing his sinful condition from birth, in sin my mother conceived me. So very true, an important statement, an important recognition for us today. Too many Christians ignore that this was why we were in the condition we were. It's not because we were lying and cheating and stealing hubcaps. It's because we were in Adam. It's not because we were out committing heinous acts of immorality. It's because we were born in Adam and we needed transformation at the core. And so how important is this in sharing the gospel? People don't need church, they need new birth. People don't need behavior reform, they need Christ Jesus. People don't need to become good, they need to get alive. They don't need to act better, they need resurrection. And in recognizing our true spiritual condition at birth, we see why Jesus in John 10 said, "I came that they might have life and life more abundant." Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. It's interesting that David says, you desire this. You want truth in the innermost being. That's what you want. But isn't that what we have? 1 John says, the truth is in us and will be with us forever. We have this truth. We don't have to say that God wants us to have truth in the innermost being. Jesus is the truth, and He lives in us and with us forever. That has been fulfilled. David's prayer is answered through Jesus, and that's who we enjoy. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, we've already talked about the old way of forgiveness, the covering and the Day of Atonement and the Old Testament saints' perspective on forgiveness with the sacrifices of bulls and goats and the law actually being an annual reminder of sins. As they gave those sacrifices, they thought back on the year of committing sins. Some bigger in their minds, some smaller, some frequent, some occasional. And this would be an annual reminder of sins. And so David was saying, purify me and wash me and make me whiter than snow. And today we can say, thank you. I've been clothed with Jesus Christ. I am whiter than snow. I am the righteousness of God. I am holy and I am blameless. Do you see it? Stop acting like David. Stop begging for what you've already got in Christ. Stop thinking of yourself as a dirty worm trying to be changed into a butterfly. You have been cleansed. You have been transformed. You are new at the core, and it is permanent. And that is what makes Jesus' work a greater work. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. In other words, God, pick me up off the floor. Pick me up in my despair. Pick me up in my circumstances. Help me to see a different perspective. How can we say this today, and what words would we use? Perhaps we would say this: the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed, and our mind is being renewed as we experience the fruit of the Spirit, as we experience joy and peace in the midst of serious trouble and stress. Make me to hear joy. In other words, today we might say, I want to walk by your Spirit. Allow me to hear what your Spirit is saying to me. Allow me to engage in the dance moving to the rhythms of your grace, walking in step with your Spirit, not up there in heaven, not begging Him to come down, but your Spirit within me. Teach me your ways. Show me your wisdom. Express your character, even in the midst of my broken pieces, this circumstance and this, show me my wholeness in Christ. Show me my completeness in you. Show me how you are my strength. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now, three times, David is essentially asked the same thing. Please don't keep a record of my wrongs. And we can know on this side of Calvary, on this side of the shed blood of Christ, we can know because of Jesus and what He did on Calvary, we can know that God is not looking at our sins. God is looking at our new self. God is not looking at our sins. God is looking at our Savior, and God is looking at our new self. We are children of God, new creations. His face is always toward us. His face is not toward our sins. His face is toward our new self. His face is not toward our iniquities. His face is toward our in-Christness. Can I say in-Christness? I don't know, but we are in Christ, and there is an in-Christness about us, an in-Christness about our nature, an in-Christness about our heart, an in-Christness about our mind, as we have the mind of Christ, the Bible says. God is not looking at your sins. He is looking at your new self, and He is well pleased. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Of course, we know that part of the new covenant is I will give you a new heart, and I will give you a new spirit, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. In fact, I will prepare good works that you can walk in advance. I'll just walk right into them like bowling pins. God will set them up. God will prepare them. And they'll be a perfect fit for my heart. And God will just have me walk right into them. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. How in the world can some people read the Old Testament and say that the New Testament is barely any different? I was once listening in on a course at the University of Notre Dame. I was a faculty member there. Some of you know I was there for 5 years, and one day I was walking down the hall, and I overheard a priest who was teaching a religion class, and one of the students, it was time for Q&A, and one of the students raised their hand and asked a question. And when this question was uttered, I stopped dead in my tracks as I wanted to eavesdrop. I wanted to listen in and see what the answer might be. And here was the question. It seems like the New Testament is very different from the Old Testament. It seems like the experience of believers in the New Testament is very different from believers in the Old Testament. It seems like God's treatment of people in the New Testament is very different from that of the Old Testament. And within 30 seconds, the priest, the Catholic priest, had given his response to that student, glossing over it and saying, oh no, it's really not that different. Oh no, there's not much contrast. Oh no, not really, it's all the same. Now, when we look at this passage in Psalm 51, is it the same? Is our experience the same today as David experienced? Surely not. We don't have to wake up every day saying, don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. God will never do it. He will never cast away His presence from us, and He will never take His Holy Spirit away from us. That is a promise. One of the main purposes of a new covenant is His permanent presence. That's very important. That no matter what we might do, no matter what we might say, no matter how we might act, we can enjoy His permanent presence. Do not cast me away from your presence. God will never do it. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't worry, He'll never do it. That is the promise because of the cross and the resurrection. We have the permanent presence of the indwelling Christ. If you're going to choose sin, if you're going to choose Bathsheba, if you're going to choose what David chose, you're going to have to carry Jesus through it with you. He'll never leave you. And so, isn't that why we struggle with sin even more? As an unbeliever, we could sin just fine. Jesus was not involved. But now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Christ in you. We belong to God. We are people of His own possession, Does this not have an impact when we make those choices? It absolutely does. We experience conflict of immense proportion inside because our destiny is greater. We are meant for something more. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Certainly, we have enough in the new covenant to find joy. Many speak of revival, revival, revival. We need revival in this town. Let's march around the city. Let's pray for the whole city as we march around the city perimeter. It reminds me of the Old Testament with their marching around a city, waiting for its walls to crumble. We're approaching the new like the old. We need to recognize we don't need revival. Revival means return to life or get life again. We've already been vived. We don't need to be revived. Jesus said, once we have Him, we will never hunger and never thirst again. So we don't need to be restored to something. We need to recognize what we already have. We have a willing spirit. We have the joy of Christ Himself living within us. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Certainly that's true today when we recognize the goodness of God. People are attracted not to God pointing bony fingers at them, but to the fragrant aroma of Christ that Paul speaks of. Some are attracted as they seek Him. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. How many times is David going to say it? Cleanse me, purify me, forgive me, deliver me from guilt, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. We can do that. We can do it today. We can do it now. In fact, isn't that what the new covenant causes us to do? To brag, to sing, to shout of God's awesomeness. Thank you, God, for this covenant, greater than the old, so incredible that I can't do anything except when I understand it, when I recognize it, to say, wow, thank you, God. And we sing of His greatness, and we shout of His awesomeness, and we thank Him for the gift of His righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Amen. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. What is He pleased with? He's pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's not about bulls and goats. It's not about burnt offerings. It's about Jesus. It's not about what we give to God. It's about what God gave to us. And when we learn that, we will stop the guilt trips. We will stop the passive-aggressive behavior with God, saying, oh, woe is me, I'm a dirty worm, and oh, please take this as my sacrifice, and I'm going to give something up for Lent, Lord. Watch me. I'm going to make a big sacrifice. And Perhaps he chuckles a bit. It's not about us and our sacrifices. It's about Jesus and His once-for-all sacrifice. That is what really matters. Nevertheless, David lived in Israel as a devout Jew. And he continues, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What does this mean? A heart that is tenderized to God's strength, not human strength, but God's strength. Do we have this spirit? Do we have this heart? God has implanted within you a heart that recognizes the failure of human effort. You have a heart that cries out to depend on Christ. You have a contrite heart by nature. You don't have to walk out of here saying, got to be broken, got to be contrite, got to be broken, got to be contrite. No, God is already teaching this to us up here, and He has implanted it down here. This is the truth of our new birth. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. This devout Jew says, Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. What's he saying? David is imagining if Israel would become right with God. David is imagining if they could experience that broken and contrite heart. David is imagining that if Israel could become, and yet who is it that becomes? We become in Jesus Christ. We become the new Jerusalem coming down out of the sky. We become the kingdom of light moving out of darkness into his light. We become something that geographic Israel could never become. And so, what did we see today? We saw a beautiful passage written by a man with a heart's desire to follow God and know God, and yet there were limits to his experience, and we have something greater. We have the new heart. It's contrite. We have the new spirit. It is stable and steadfast. We have everything we need in Christ. We don't have to beg, cleanse me, change me, fix me, purify me, forgive me. We have all of that already in Jesus. We need not fear his judgment and his punishment. We have freedom from fear, freedom from guilt, and a loving God whose perfect love casts out our fear. Thank God for the new. Thank God we can study the old with a new covenant lens. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for David. We thank you for his heart and his desire to know you. But even more, Father, we recognize the work of your Son. We recognize Jesus in the cross and the resurrection. We recognize the new and the transformation within and the cleansing and the purifying and the closeness and the cleanness and the union and the intimacy. Father, we recognize what you've done for us, and we are grateful. We say wow and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.